Listen, grab your Bible with me this morning and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. The book of Colossians, chapter 2. And again, you may hear me struggle a little bit or weakened in the voice. And this is one of those messages. I'll try to be a little calmer so I can save my voice. But, you know, sometimes you may see me just get a little bit excited. Amen. Colossians chapter 2. Want you have the book of Colossians in chapter 2, if you'd be willing to stand with me in respect for the reading of God's word. Amen. Yeah. Colossians chapter 2, look with me beginning in verse 8. Passage of scripture, verses I'm sure you're quite familiar with. Our Bible reads in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Please pay close attention to verse 4. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You know what the handwriting of ordinances that were against us? That's all your sin, friend. Amen. Which was contrary to us. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to gather around your word. Father, for the time of preaching, Lord, I do pray for a little bit of special strength and unction this morning, Lord God, helping me to navigate through, Lord God, the entirety of that which I have prepared, Lord God, that you have directed me for, and Father, you would provide the voice for me to carry through to the end. Lord, we're thankful for your goodness, for your grace, and your mercy. And Lord God, as we just take a few moments this morning, reiterate that, and to talk of it, Lord God, in somewhat of a unique analogy and application, I pray that it will always be part of our lives. Lord, we love you, Lord, but we thank you so much for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're being seated this morning, after the Puritans settled Massachusetts in 1630, a young preacher named Roger Williams came to Boston to become the teaching elder of the Congregational Church. All biographies are certain that Roger Williams was born and lived in London, though the dates are uncertain. His birth was probably around 1599, as best noted. He attended St. Sepulchre's Church and won a scholarship to Cambridge, studied languages, theology, the classics, and became quite adept in stenography and shorthand. His office skills were profound at an early age and came to the attention of a man by the name of Sir Edward Coke. Sir Edward Coke, many of you probably recognize the name. He was a famous juror of England who prosecuted Sir Walter Raleigh and later members of the infamous Gunpowder Plot. Williams became the equivalent of an office manager for Coke and recorded procedures for him and a myriad of court dates and duties of England's most famous lawyer. This brought him into contact with the elite band of descendants whose collective voice was beginning to be heard from on high. The year was 1620. Mr. Williams' association with the separatist leaders of England built definite principles into his young mind. His separatist views were nurtured by the modern historical rewrite, and his views were not a New England evolution of thought, They were definitely old England. It's evident that this group of nonconformists wanted nothing less than the right to worship as a separate church, independent of the compromise and the unregenerate state of the Church of England. Massachusetts was a colony designed to be a holy commonwealth. Its distinction itself from the Church of England and set up its own official church, the New England Congregational Church. However, in its establishment of setting up its own official church standing, left but few of the very things in which they would flee from Mother England so that they would have freedom in their worship. It was a violation of the law to be anything but Congregationalist. 1635, the Boston Court of Deputies passed a law requiring all citizens to take an oath of the free man. The oath said that a man must swear allegiance to the Commonwealth government and be a member in good standing of the congregational or standing order of the church. Roger Williams believed this oath was scripturally wrong and preached against it. Indians of New England, and he was a burden to him. He resigned his teaching duties in Boston, the Congregational Church, and began preaching at Salem, which is just northwest of Boston. And in his burden for the Indians and his salvation to the Native American Indian, he began to witness to them, learned their language, wrote a book on learning and dialect. He began to publicly protest the so-called law of patents. Law of patents was a policy that began in popes of Rome and authorized Christian kings to literally claim land inhabited by conquest or discovery, to which Roger Williams, noting it to be nothing less than robbery. And he lost his pulpit in Salem for opposing the law of patents. Roger Williams also opposed the enforcement of the first table of the law, which gave national government the right to impose religious beliefs upon citizens. Remember, friend, that was what they fled, or supposedly fled, in England. Williams rightly defended the emerging idea of religious liberty and liberty of conscience, something all Americans take for granted. For his defense of these rights, he was banished from Massachusetts and ordered out of England. It was literally the year 1637. The Boston Court of Deputies had made anabaptism a crime, and the government of Massachusetts was now a church government through and through. The Boston Court banished Mr. Roger Williams and individuals like Jonathan Wheelwright and others for their opinions about how a person could know he or she was saved. Any of you who understand and know your history know that Roger Williams was the founder of Providence, Rhode Island. As a founder of Providence, Rhode Island, that didn't happen by design. Mr. Roger Williams was banished from the Boston court, the Boston colony. Why? Because he had a belief that opposed the Commonwealth Church. What was his belief? What was so vital? What was so terrible that Roger Williams believed and trusted in and preached? Salvation by grace, through faith, and by grace and faith alone. That literally got him banished from the colony of Massachusetts. Ladies and gentlemen, many fail to recognize or understand our history. Many equate pilgrims with Puritans. But they are two different people. They're two different sect and dialect of people. You see, the pilgrim friend was a separatist. They wanted to completely, wholeheartedly separate from the Commonwealth Church. If you have any understanding or knowledge of what a Commonwealth Church is, that is where the church itself is the governing dictation of the land. And it is by law, against the law, to be anything but part of the centralized congregational church. The congregational church, they make the laws. They enforce the laws. And then in their enforcement, they dictate the very manner in which your faith will be exercised. Friend, may I remind you, the Church of England was a Commonwealth church. The pilgrims fled the lack of freedoms of the Commonwealth church to establish in a new land. We actually, and I hope it's not an embarrassment to her, but we have in our presence a direct line lineage of some of the pilgrims that were on the Mayflower when they landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620. What people don't realize is the group of Puritans followed the pilgrims to the new land. When they arrived in the new land, they established the very same formatted Commonwealth Church in which the pilgrims had fled from. The Puritans, ladies and gentlemen, they were reformers. Their desire was to reform the things they disagreed with in the Church of England. Not separate from it. Not abolish it. So hence many times we have a tendency to equate both pilgrims and Puritans. But if you know your history, a religious, very, very substantial religious divide, then you would understand that they are two different people with two different beliefs. And friend, it was the Puritans who began to enforce oppression in the New World. For what purpose? For anyone who opposed the manner in which they believed. Remember, that's what the quest of that which they fled from. Why am I taking time to preach on this morning? I'm going to use it as an analogy for a very simple but very, very important theology. But I bring it forth, ladies and gentlemen, because we are on the cusp of celebrating 250 years as an established nation. Praise God. A nation of people and colonies whom God unctioned and laid his blessing upon, who would fight the most powerful army in the entire world. For their freedoms, for their rights, for their liberties. Friend, those rights and liberties that began in the documentation that we cherish so greatly, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the forefathers' writings of the foundation of America. But do we truly understand how it began? Do we honestly understand what took place and the sacrifices that were made for the very gospel? We have a tendency to take for granted. You see, many in Boston believed you could have assurance of salvation based on scriptures alone after experiencing the convicting power of the Holy Ghost of God. What a novel idea. Salvation by grace, by the conviction of the Holy Ghost of God. Now, Brother Caleb, where did that come from? This became known in that day and time as experimental religion. Or, watch this, being born again. Incredibly, the Boston court deemed this illegal to believe or to preach. It was labeled as heresy. It was officially named antinomianism. For the next few moments this morning, using some of our history of the United States of America beginning in the colonies, hopefully beginning to and being able to decipher some of the theology and the understanding and the quest and the variances of people that many times taught in a school class are equated. If you give me your hearts for a few moments, I'd like to preach a message I've titled Antinomian Antiquity. It's a message I have a great deal of fun with. I myself personally, I'm a historian by heart. I love history. But I love history for a purpose. And that purpose is the fact that if we would learn from history, we'd not be deemed to repeat it in the future. But hence we do not. We have collectively become a society quite vague. May I even say ignorant to our true history. The sacrifices. The giving. The quest. The fortitude. That would form and forge the nation in which we enjoy. Freedoms that we will rejoice in just a month beyond. Two, I guess, actually. As we celebrate 250 years and the horrific tragedy of it all is the true religion history of our nation, which was the beginning, Brother Ian, origin of our nation. Why they came. Is so vaguely, properly understood. The word antinomian means, it's a Greek word, it means anti or against. Nomian means law. Against law. Without law. It was a derogative nickname given to those that believed you could have assurance of your salvation based solely on belief in Bible promises. Who'd have thunk? Now, the word antinomian has been used throughout the annals of time in varying of ways to mean different things, as we have done so much with our English vernacular in taking words and the definitions of words and moving them or twisting them just a bit to reach and to portray a narrative. But the original, by definition, of antinomian is against law, without law. Individuals believed that you could have salvation without law. They believed you could have salvation, Miss Aaron, without going through the church. They believed that salvation was a free gift of God by grace. Through faith. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Heresy. Who would preach such a thing? Who would believe such a thing? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever shall not be ashamed. Amen. Just a verse or two down, it says that whosoever, that would include us all, yes? Amen. Will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. John 3:14, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. These are Bible promises, friend. Labeled heresy. Labeled as a false belief. Labeled as a false content. Banishing individuals from the Boston colony for preaching such a heresy. You see, people are shallow when it comes to the knowledge of the years of struggle and the lives that were lost through antiquity for the belief that we so easily take for granted. Pilgrims and Puritans fled England and the oppression of the Church of England with its Commonwealth rituals and its formatted services of dead worship, while they added to the over 50 million lives that would be taken for the cause of unscriptural infant baptism, only to arrive in the New World and impose the very same legalistic and governmental ritual rigor of those who would not deem to follow their beliefs. Antinomian. A freedom of salvation by grace without the legalism of laws and works. How many of you have ever been to Williamsburg, Virginia? Do you ever go down to Williamsburg, Virginia? It's the center core of Williamsburg is a massive white steeple standing church. You walk into that massive white centrality of Williamsburg, Virginia, and you would walk down through the pews, and something very unique stands out at you. They have gates on the pews. There's doors for the entrance to the pews. There's even hardware mechanisms to lock those pews. Friend, that is a visual of a Commonwealth church. The Commonwealth church, and depending upon what your association was, your contribution was, your affiliation, your enforcement, determined where you would sit in that congregational assembly. The lady that was standing in sharing with us historically down in Williamsburg, when I was down there, I began talking to her about Commonwealth Church, and she looked at me like I had three eyes. No teeth. I know I have no hair, but come on. I do have teeth. They may be crooked, but they're there. And I said, ma'am, you're not familiar with the Commonwealth Church establishment you stand in? Well, sir, I'm not even sure I understand what that means. And we wonder why we're in the condition we're in. As I began to explain to her what a Commonwealth Church and a belief in Commonwealth Church establishment is, she found other things to go fulfill her time. Friend, this thing started back many, many years ago. The salvation by grace of Jesus Christ and the Lord God Almighty is something that spanned through the time of oppression against. Paul fought this in his day. The pilgrims fought it when they came to America. And friend, we'll even, as of these days, begin to fight it in the modernization church movement. Why? Because we don't stick with biblical theology. antinomian, the very same belief that Mr. Wheelwright and Mr. John Rogers would be banished and excommunicated for, salvation free by faith and grace granted by God. The word antiquity means ancient time, former ages, times long since past. I mean, what is the history of our salvation by grace without works that great men have died for and that have, up until the 17th century and the birth of this great nation, have been lost since the original days of Christ's teachings and parables? I want to take a few moments this morning and just speak to you. Maybe educating a little concerning our history. We're promoting a very simple but powerful theology that we're all well aware of, but I wonder how much we think about. Now, there's a bit more complex issues that has attached itself to antinomian theology, but I'd like to simply dissect its origin this morning and relate it to a biblical Christianity that men and women have sacrificed so much for. What can we learn from the antiquity of our history concerning the oppression that men and women such as I have described have been oppressed and banished over? The belief that salvation is by grace through faith, and listen to me, by grace and faith alone. Nothing added to it. Nothing taken away from it. Friend, I'm going to heaven one day. By grace, through faith. I don't need to be baptized, although that's very important. It's a step of obedience. I understand its significance. But friend, if I don't get dunked in the water, it doesn't mean I'm not going. Living as a Christian, an example of Jesus Christ in my everyday walk, very, very substantially important. But friend, listen to me. Even as a wicked hellion, not visualizing the gift of Jesus Christ, if you are a born-again believer, you're still going to heaven. Now, you may have squandered away a great deal of rewards by the time you get there. But your actions are not the barometer of whether or not you get to go. You weren't saved by your actions, and you're not held by your actions. Amen. Attending church is a powerful necessity. Even as we progress further into this modernization mentality. Good, solid, complete Bible teaching with the comprehensiveness of understanding the theology of God in the depths and the understanding so that we're able to combat the lies of the modern way. It's important. But friend, listen to me. It's not a barometer of whether or not, as they say, Peter opens the gate. Because I promise you this, Peter won't be standing at the gate and he's not the one who opens it. Amen. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There's only two types of people that have ever breathed that will make it or not to heaven. The only kind of people that are in heaven are those who have, and the only kind of people that go to hell are those who have not. There's no gray area here, friend. There's not up for negotiation. There's no limbo state. We don't drift somehow into a spiritual, abyss of warfare and contemplation. Okay? We're not hanging in limbo, and you do not. Any soul that has ever lived or breathed does not ever cease to exist. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's heaven or hell, friend. And the only determination of that is if you allow Jesus Christ by his merit to pay a penalty you deserved. If you have, you're going. I always get a kick out of the individuals, and I don't mean this frivolously, honestly, and I don't mean it disrespectfully, but I get a kick out of individuals who believe in lost salvation due to works. And I'm thinking to myself, Daddy, once the trumpet sounds, won't it be such a surprising, you know, as they're flying through the air and saying, I get to go. And I'm looking at him, I told you so. I told you you'd be here. Now, when we get up there, it might not be such a happy occasion for you, but you're going. Because there is nothing that supersedes or disannuls the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you are a born again believer this morning, you've been bought with that price. And there is nothing man or the spiritual realm will ever do to dilute that. That was the pure blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing of greater power. Amen? So in that simplicity, that which you already know, let me launch into dissecting this a little bit. I'd like to first think about our ancestry agreement. Ancestry agreement? What do you mean by that, preacher? We as Gentiles, I imagine most in the room, not all in the room, you may have some Israel blood to you, but most in the room, we're Gentiles. And friend, listen, we are grafted into the seed of Abraham according to Romans chapter 11. You've heard me make the statement before, I'll make it again just for clarification. Friend, when I said yes to Jesus Christ, I didn't become a national member of the nation of Israel. I became a believer by faith through the seed of Abraham. Romans chapter 11 verse 17 says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. But one thing we must realize is that God dealt with the nation of Israel collectively, somewhat differently than he deals with us. They were given a law and were counted righteous to follow it. Amen. Abraham, the Bible says in Genesis 15, 6, from the very beginnings, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Miss Judy, you know that statement, that very statement occurs three different times in our Bible. Romans 4, 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, I realize that was before the deliverance of the law itself. But verses of the Old Testament also say in 2 Kings 17:13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Tells us again in 2 Chronicles 23:18, also Jehoiada appointed the officers of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests of the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing, with singings, as it was ordained by David. The first thing I want you to think about this morning in considering antinomian antiquity is our spiritual ancestry. And that ancestry agreement. What was the agreement? Friend, they abided by the law and trusted, as they put their faith in God, to spare them of God's judgment. We put our faith literally in Jesus Christ because we have had the benefit of seeing what he came and did. Amen. What was that ancestry agreement? It's all based on faith. They believed that God would spare them because they were obedient to the commands. And we've been obedient to the commands that God hath given to us in the fruition or the culmination or the manifestation of Jesus Christ and his works. But it's all by faith. Amen? Simple faith. I said simple faith. Why do we keep trying to add to it, take away from it? The pastor in California was giving an invitation at the end of his Sunday message, and when a five-year-old boy, sensing conviction of the Holy Spirit, came walking down the aisle, not knowing if the boy was even old enough to understand salvation, the pastor took him into his office and began to ask some theological questions of him. The more he questioned, the more the little boy became confused. Finally, in exasperation, the little fella kind of threw up his hands and he said, wait. He said, Pastor Patterson, listen. He said, I don't even know what you're saying. He says, all I know is, he said, you said if I was willing to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, that he would save my soul. He said, now is that true or is it not? Pastor sat back and closed his Bible and led the little boy in prayer. Listen, they don't have to understand all the theology. Amen. That'll come. They don't have to understand all the details. Do you trust in Jesus Christ to save your soul because of what he hath done in your place? It's just simple theology. And just because we don't have all of the theological I's dotted and T's crossed, and listen, all of you who have been around long enough know me, I'm pretty emphatic concerning a lot of those details. Amen? Doctrine's important to the Lord. Theology's important to God. But friend, getting in and the complete comprehensive knowledge of all that, and why I need. I just need the conviction of the Holy Ghost of God telling me I'm a sinner and my sin is going to separate me from God and put me in a place of separation from God for all of eternity, and that place is called hell and I don't want to go, and all I know is that I can't save myself, so I'm asking Jesus Christ, who has the power to do so, to do it. There's not a test at the end. You don't have to know a certain amount to be able to gather. It's just free. It's a gift. And all we have to do is receive. But not only do we talk about ancestry agreement, but I want you to see the authoritative adjustment. Now you might say, authoritative adjustment, preacher, what in the world is that all about? Do you understand when Jesus came, friend, he changed everything? I said, do you understand that when Jesus Christ came, he changed everything? Jesus Christ had the power to change all antiquity. And listen to me, he did so. John 1:17 says, for the laws were given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to this old sinful world, he did not move the goalpost, friend. Listen, he literally changed the entire way we play the game. Now, I realize your salvation is not a game, but you understand the analogy. It's so important we understand what changed when Jesus Christ manifested himself into human man. Why is that important? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15. Tells us what? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean? That means understanding and being able to divide our Bible with the dispensations in which God dealt with man. Rightly dividing the word. Listen, we're all saved. Acts 4:12. We're all saved by the name of Jesus. You'll not get there another way. John 14:6. But friend, listen to me. The way that God dealt with man was determined upon the revelation that he provided man. And that God did not hold them accountable for knowing Jesus before Jesus came to know them. Amen? What do you think the bosom of Abraham was all about? They couldn't go to a celestial heaven and be with God the Father. But God said, because you've been faithful and you've been obedient, I'm going to hold you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you safe until my son comes to get you. But watch this. He's going to descend down here one day. And for 3 days, he's going to preach captivity captive. And all of you are going to have to accept, because there is none other name under heaven among men whereby ye must be saved. They didn't get in a different way. It was just the process that God by grace allowed so that they'd have the opportunity as well. You all right this morning? That's a lot of information, preacher. Well, I know, it's called theology. But not just talking about our ancestry agreement, friend. I'm trying to help you understand that there was an authoritative adjustment. That was Jesus Christ. He changed it all. What was different about Baptists then during the Reformation and even hopefully now with unfortunately fleeting perception? Rightly dividing the promises of the truth of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Amen. Remember the meaning of antinomianism, right? Against law. Without law. Friend, this is not without the law of the land. It's salvation without the law of the church. Amen. Now understand something. For some of our guests sitting here this morning, I am one of the greatest advocates for the authority of the local New Testament church you will ever meet. But I didn't get saved through the local New Testament church. I got saved through Jesus Christ. Amen. He provided me the local New Testament church so that I could learn, so that I could grow, so that I could excel, so that I could be part of something bigger than myself. He gave me a resource to be able to do just what he commanded, go ye into all the world. But Brother Caleb, that's not what saved me. Jesus Christ is what saved me. Okay? And watch this. The church, although provided me the access, wasn't the gateway. We all right this morning? Authoritative adjustment of Jesus Christ. I said he changed everything. To explain this with scripture, I must hasten, but flip over, you're just a few pages away. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. We all right this morning? Romans chapter 3. Let's let scripture explain it. How about we do that? You doing right up there, Miss May? Look at verse 19, Romans chapter 3. Bible says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But, you realize when you say but, you just kind of excluded everything you just said before that, right? Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. There's your authoritative adjustment, friend. Unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? Excuse me, that's a statement. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. And watch verse 28, don't miss it. Comes your antinomianism. Therefore, we conclude that no man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Not also. He's not also of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. I mean, how did that occur? Verse 21 and 22 tells us, only by Jesus Christ. Friend, only by Jesus Christ. Now again, I must really hasten here. I've talked to you about ancestry agreement, and I've shown you the authoritative adjustment. Now I want you to think about it in an analogy before I go to my final point this morning. If you please excuse me just for a quick moment. I have a nose running profusely. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Think of this analogy. A young missionary, a man by the name of Herbert Jackson, he took a missionary work in some of the desolate Filipino islands. And having a car was a commodity that very, very few ever had the opportunity to enjoy. When he had taken over the work, he was given a car, but it had kind of a major deficit. You see, it would not start without a push or a jump start. So Jackson, he devised a system to cope with the car's inability to start. When he was ready to leave his home, he went to a nearby school and asked permission to bring some of the children out of the class to help him push start the car. I mean, he thought this was ingenious. I mean, he had the ability to travel around and make visits and see people in a manner in which few people were able. But it was a tremendous blessing. Throughout the day, he was careful to always park on a hill or leave his engine running when he'd stop for short visits. And for 2 years, this young missionary used what he believed was this ingenious method to enable him to use the car. It wasn't like the island had a great deal of mechanics, because the island didn't have many cars. When poor health forced the Jackson family to leave the field, a new young missionary arrived to lead the mission. When Jackson explained to the new missionary his methods for starting the car, he said, "It'd be a tremendous blessing to you, brother. There's just one drawback. You have to be careful. You know, he's sitting out there trying to figure out how to start the thing, because you probably won't get it started." To which the young man, having a little bit of mechanical knowledge, walked over and he opened the hood. As he got to examining some things, he reached down underneath that hood and grabbing one of the power cables from the battery, he realized how loose it was. And kind of in a makeshift way, tightened that cable. And he said, "Dr. Jackson," he said, "I think your problem is quite simple." He said, "It's just not making connection for the power." And he walked over and he turned the key and the car rolled to life. For 2 years, an educated, fervent, compassionate missionary had exercised what he thought was an ingenious way of fulfilling a need. Never taking time to realize it would have been so much easier if he just connected to the power. Are you weary in the ministry this morning? Maybe you just need to jiggle your power cable and get yourself connected to the source. The adjustment authority. Let me give you this real quick. Can I? Yep. I'm over time. I'm sorry. I'm going to give you this real quick. The apex of annulment. Give me just a few moments. I'll wind this up. The word annulment simply means the act of annulling. It means abrogating or abolishing. Here's my final thought in a summary. Jesus Christ manifested himself in the flesh, abolished the law, because at that point, all were able to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Romans 1:16 tells us. Amen? What was the peak or the summit, the apex of Jesus' annulment of the Old Testament, friend? The book of Hebrews sums it up well. And again, what better way than the scripture to tell us? Flip to Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll land this aircraft this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, just give me 2 moments. Don't turn me off just yet. Look at verses 11 and 12, Hebrews chapter 7. Let me know when you're there. Okay, I have about 4. Are the rest of you coming? Look at verse 11 and 12, Hebrews chapter 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron, which was a Levite? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. When was the apex or culmination of that dispensation time? We find it in our text this morning, in Colossians chapter 2. If you're there, you glance at it one more time in verses 13 through 15, and it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or brought back to life together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Listen, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This morning, I took a historical example and notation. As we approach 250 years of our church, of our country, but historical knowledge that, Ms. Cora, few know in detail. Sacrifices that were made. John Wheelwright. Roger Williams. Obadiah Holmes. These were individuals who sacrificed a great amount so that we can have the faith that we trust in. And watch this, the truth that we enjoy. But I tried to use that historical analogy this morning to help you understand the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Brother Ian, when he came, he changed it all. That meant that we Gentiles could go. That the Jew who abided in the law, kept the commandments, trusted in God to save them, in their faith in Christ, they could go. And friend, the point I'm trying to make this morning is this. Paul teaches us what sin is and what sin isn't. Very, very significant, but even the Bible tells us the law was carnal. We now operate under what we call the church age or the age of grace. That's a gift of God that whomsoever by faith through his grace whom trusteth in him can have eternal life. Have you? If you drew your last breath today, do you know? Without hesitation. You don't even have to know all the theological meanings and understandings. Do you know? You are a child of the living God. Because you have asked that authoritative adjustment. Lord Jesus Christ, come into my heart. Save my soul. Let your blood cover my sin. So that I can also go where you are. Are you a born-again believer this morning? Let's stand. Again, just a simple analogy, hopefully with great authoritative importance. We talked about our ancestry agreement. We talked about the authoritative adjustment. We talked about the apex of the annulment. As we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the piano begins to play. Thank God for America. As a father of grandfathers and brothers and sons and cousins and multiple family members, more than I can even identify, our freedom is not free. We're patriotic because we enjoy the freedoms of a free land and a free nation. A friend, I'm also free of a sin penalty. All because of Jesus. And again, I don't necessarily have to know all the details and the theology of it to ask Jesus Christ into my heart, but learning some of the theology of it once I have will help me in my growth along the way. Friend, I just wonder when the last time that you bent a knee, bowed a head, and Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for all the theology that you allowed to come to fruition so that I might be saved. Lord, I don't ever want to take that for granted. Lord God, I want to, in a question and desire, I want to learn and understand it more. But I wonder if there's anyone in the room who'd be willing to say, because their palms are a little sweaty and their mind is throwing a little bit of doubt this morning, they're saying, I'm not so sure. I mean, the way that you've laid it out this morning, preacher, I guess I'm not positive. I don't necessarily have complete understanding. I thought I had a grip on it, but I had some questions. Friend, that's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. I just wonder, by the way of opportunity, is there anyone, every head bowed and every eye closed, be willing to say, preacher, I could use a little bit of prayer. I have some questions. Maybe if you had some time, I'd love to talk with you for a moment. Are you saved this morning? Is there one? Preacher, I don't know. I'm not real sure. I see that hand. Is there another? Preacher, pray for me. I'm not certain. Lord God, as promised, I lift up this individual in prayer as we take time, Lord God, to speak. Open your word. And articulate, Lord God, salvation by grace, through faith and faith alone. Lord, I thank you for the time that we've had this morning. It's just a reminder, Lord God, of some of our history and some of your history. That, Lord God Almighty, it'd be encouragement, enthusiasm. And Lord God, if we think of this very concept, Lord God, without the law, Lord God Almighty, we know the law could save no man. Father, it was the essence of the law that preceded the very God-man who could save man. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for our guests, Lord. We just pray as we dismiss this morning, we do so in the power of your might and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.